Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. As you know, my name is Peter. I'm one of the members at Hope Community Church in Bindon. It's a delight to be with you this morning. And here you're singing, I have to say. We're in our hall. It's not a very good acoustic. And the singing is pretty grim, actually. And it would just be lovely to hear that sound in the Bindon Village Hall each Sunday. Well, I'm going to pray first for the boys and girls who've left us. I'm not sure who is leaving us, but we'll pray for them and also that we might understand what God has to say to us through his precious word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the many boys and girls here and the young people, and we just count that a great privilege, Lord. We think of many of your churches up and down the land that have no children and no young people in them and haven't had for some time. We thank you that you've been good to this place and that there are many families. We praise you for that. We pray that as they learn together, that they would be blessed greatly by you and see that whatever this world offers, it's nothing compared with what our Lord Jesus offers. And we pray that the boys and girls and the young people that are facing such challenges these days, that they may see their need, their hope, their future in the Lord Jesus alone. And we pray as we open up your word, particularly this difficult passage this morning, that you would help us to understand and to apply it into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you know the saying, I'll wait until you've all gone. There's nothing like being about to preach and everyone leaves, is there? Which I suppose is better than them leaving halfway through or what have you. Well, as we prepare, do turn with me to page 1068 if you have a church Bible, and it's John chapter 5. And we're just looking at verses 16 through to verse 30. And the title really that I've used for this morning is Like Father, Like Son. You probably heard that phrase. It's often used when somebody does something. They say, just like the Father. You're the Father and the Son, you're so alike. In fact, a friend of mine, his wife said the other day, you know, you're just getting like your father the older you get. And she wasn't being complimentary, I need to tell you. So yeah, like Father, like Son. I was thinking about that a bit because I have to say that in my growing up and so on, no one ever said that to me, that you're like your father. And I really wasn't. My middle brother was very like my dad, but I don't think I had anything really in common with my dad at all. In fact, I was thinking, as I was doing the housework, that I just want to say that again. As I was doing the housework, you've got to be quick off the mark here. I was thinking there was one thing that my dad was good at, and that was swimming. He liked swimming, and he was good at it, and that was the one thing I hated. I have to tell you, I could never understand the pleasure in having to take your clothes off and jump into water and get wet, and then have to go through the whole process in reverse. I just never did anything for me. And so I have to tell you, to my shame, I did not learn to swim until I was in my 30s, and then my children were growing up, and my wife said, you've got to learn to swim because your children are going to want to go to the swimming pool, and they want you to go with them, and it's no good if you can't swim. So, bravely, I took on the business of learning to swim by going to the local swimming pool and having lessons. The downside of that was there was me in my 30s, 34 perhaps, a 60-odd-year-old man, and 19 women who treated us with contempt, I have to tell you. Anyway, I did learn to swim, but I was hopeless at it. I don't know why, but my style, my technique is useless. And I used to find that even trying to swim the width, some of the younger people here are just despising me already. But anyway, just swimming a width, I was almost drowning. You know, I had to be hoisted out of the water. I was so exhausted. And then the day came, of course, when you're forced by these tyrants of teachers to swim the length. And the great thing about that was that I suddenly realized I was out of my depth, that my feet could no longer touch the ground. And it was a very unnerving feeling. And in a way, as we've read the scriptures this morning, we are, in a sense, in the deep end. And our feet may not feel as though we're touching the ground. It was very well read. But did you take on what was actually being said? Because we are swimming in very deep waters this morning. Listen to the opening verses that we read. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's where the issue is. Now, we're facing immediately opposition against the Lord Jesus. But I want to talk about a shocking diversion, really. To understand what is going on here, we need to just take a step back, which wasn't read to us this morning, and it is just simply about a miracle that Jesus did. And it concerns, at the beginning of chapter 5, if you've got your Bible open, you can glance at it, a man who had been paralyzed for the astonishing 38 years. And Jesus meets with this man, and when he meets him, we read in verse 8 of chapter 5, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. That is the root of what happens in the passage we are looking at today. In other words, the problem that people were having over Jesus was not only what he said, but what he did. And we're looking at what he did, first of all. And what he did was to heal a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. Now, think about that for a moment. Some of you may have the mistaken idea that if you turn onto your television and go onto Sky, onto the satellite or whatever, that you can see some of these American televangelists. I don't know whether any of you do that on a regular basis. I won't ask you to put your hands up, but I hope you don't. But if you do, you will find that they will claim all sorts of amazing things and amazing miracles, and you'll see them on the television going through so-called the healing of people. And you'll see the way they do it. There'll be a lot of shouting and calling out, and there'll be a lot of theatricals and the waving of arms and all of that. And they will be claiming that these people are healed. I have to say, without any hesitation, these people are charlatans and are earning millions out of people out of the way they do things. Sorry if I offend you. I don't care if I offend them, by the way, but if I offend you, I'm sorry. But that is my view. Here is the difference. How does Jesus heal this man? Well, he does it with a word. He just says that to the man, "Get up and pick up your mat." And that's what he did. And the man was cured. So by the sheer word of the Lord Jesus, this man is healed. Just think, just before we pass on, that what we're looking at is a miracle that the likes of which this world has never seen. And it is done in a moment of time and with just the word of the Lord Jesus. But the problem is, what is the reaction of the religious leaders, of the leaders of the Jews? Now, I don't know, you drive around this area a lot. I don't, because I'm not from this area originally, it just amazes me, particularly in the last year or so, of how many diversion signs we have. They seem to be everywhere. And not only that, but you're driving along and you suddenly see diversion ends. And you think, well, I don't remember being on a diversion, but whatever diversion I'm on, it's now just come to an end. And but the worst experience was I drove out of where I live, just outside Tenterden, and was going to go to Appledore. And any of you know the Appledore Road, just a short distance down is a garage for tyre repairs. I can see this is gripping you. Anyway, we're dealing with tyre repairs here. But as I turned into Appledore Road, there was a sign that said, road closed, diversion, going back into Tentonham. So being a good Christian man, I obeyed the sign, turned right into Tentonham, following a car who seemed to know what he was doing. Now remember, I just wanted to go a few yards down the Appledore Road. I kid you not, I nearly ended up in Rye. I had no idea where I was or where I was going. I was in the completely wrong road, going in the wrong direction. And there is the issue with these religious leaders. They go immediately into the wrong road, into a diversion, which is just shocking and sad. So, we read in verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In fact, a couple of verses later, we are told that that persecution falls into murderous attitude, believe it or not. In other words, you would have thought that they would want to have known how could this amazing miracle take place? And this man who has done it with just a word, how marvelous is that? Not a bit of it. What you see is that they hate him. They persecute him to a point of being murderous about Jesus. And the reason is because of what he's done. What he has done is heal a man on the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish Sabbath, of course, is our Saturday, and it is a holy day to the Jew. And in the Old Testament, that is mandated by God, that we keep the Sabbath holy. But the Sabbath was meant to be a day of joy and a day of peace. Yes, not to work, but to be a person who enjoys that day in worship of the holy God. That is the purpose of the Sabbath. But these Jewish leaders over the years had piled in suffocating laws and regulations. If it's a holy day, what does a holy day look like? And so they pile in all these regulations and the rules that you as a good Jew, if you're going to keep the Sabbath, you've got to keep to those rules. And presumably, one of those rules is you cannot perform an almighty, wonderful, merciless or mercy-given miracle. And so they are aghast that this has happened. And even worse, this man that has been healed after 38 years of disablement is carrying his mat. And so they turn on the Lord Jesus. Here are religious people, you would have expected better of them, would you not? But they go down this diversion, this wrong road. And the main thing, which is Jesus, is no longer the main thing. And there's the problem. You see, we're sitting here this morning, but we can make the same mistake about the Lord Jesus as these religious leaders did also. How can we make that mistake? Well, quite easily. I find when I talk to people that many people are very happy to talk to me about their spiritual experiences. You'll be astonished how many people have had spiritual experiences. They could be all sorts of things that they've experienced. But they don't want to talk about Jesus. In fact, it's a very interesting thing. I don't know whether any of you watch Songs of Praise. You may have a thing about watching television on a Sunday, so we'll just pass over that. But Songs of Praise, sometimes it's quite enjoyable. Sometimes it's infuriating because they will talk to people about their faith and they'll say, how has that helped your faith and so on? And they say, oh, my faith has grown. And what they do not do, you listen for it, is ever say what the faith is in. It's just faith, but no definition, no defining of what faith is. And so we can be those sort of people, have this spiritual feeling about things. You know, we feel spiritual in the garden or whatever. Not my garden, I can tell you, but you might. But it's all nonsense, you see. They just don't want to talk about Jesus. And I found talking to people that many people are willing to talk about God. Isn't that interesting? They're quite happy to talk about God. And they'll tell you if they believe in God or not. But if they do, what kind of God he is. They'll tell you what their God is like. But what I found when I'm talking to people who want to talk about God is they don't want to talk about Jesus. And they'll do anything to avoid talking about Jesus or talking about religion. They'll talk about religion. You'll talk about religion. About, you know, what you enjoy about your worship and so on. What you view is your religion and how you express your religious ideas. But they don't want to talk about Jesus. And maybe you're like that. It's interesting, you know, just the chapter before, some of you will know this amazing story in chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman that meets Jesus at the well. Don't worry if you don't know, but it's a great story. I mean, one of the best stories, I think, in the Bible. And Jesus is talking to this woman, and as he does, he begins to penetrate her life. He says to her, go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she says. And Jesus says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. It's what I say in the Bible is one of those gotcha moments. Jesus doesn't swerve. He has this woman in the palm of his hand. Why? Because he knows everything there is to know about her life, and that she is basically almost, you would say, the village prostitute. It's as simple as that. And he's got her where he wants her. What does she do? Well, she said, oh, I can see you're a prophet. Okay. But then, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. You see what she's done? She's gone into a diversion. She's gone down another road. She wants to keep away from Jesus and start talking about religion and about worship and where it's right to worship. And so, do you get the idea? How we can do this in order not to face up to the truth of the Lord Jesus. And this is often the way that it can be for us. And if it's not that, you'll want to complain about the Bible and say, of course, the Bible is full of contradictions and it's got lots of mistakes in it and so on. My window cleaner, believe it or not, my window cleaner 2 weeks ago said, I've spoken to loads of ministers and none of them have been able to give me an answer of how did Cain and Abel get their wives. See, gotcha, see. Do you see the point? I mean, it's nonsense, isn't it? But that's what we can be like. Anything rather than face up to the reality of the Lord Jesus. And so the call for us before we go another step is how are we looking at Jesus? Is he the center of our attention? Is he the main thing that we're thinking about when we start to talk about spiritual things, if you like, about our religion as Christians or not? That Lord Jesus is the one that we should concentrate on. These religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, swerve off. They don't want to know. They don't want to look at the Lord Jesus as the main thing and look at the truth. What they should have done is come to Jesus with soft hearts and open eyes and open minds, shouldn't they? And that's what you and I should be doing today. Let's go on into the challenging depths of this story. And here we're into the deep end, okay? So strap yourselves in, because we're going to be doing some deep stuff here. No, we're not. But anyway, we've got to work at this passage, so stay with me if we can. I don't know whether you saw the news, beginning of this month, of there's a picture here, I think, which you can tell me. You can't see it too well. Do you know what that is? Sorry? No, well, a pothole, yeah, no. But it looks like one, doesn't it? Yeah, we know what potholes look like, don't we? Yeah, it's a bomb. It's a 500-kilogram bomb from the Second World War that was found in the garden of someone in Plymouth. They'd been next to this 500-kilogram bomb since the Second World War. It took 100 military people to remove this bomb, and 10,000 people in the area were evacuated. So dangerous was this amazing bomb. If it had exploded, it obviously would have wiped out a great deal of the housing around. Incidentally, which is of no relevance to anyone, the odd thing is my great-nephew is in the bomb disposal squad. Can you imagine anyone volunteering to be in the army and in the bomb disposal unit? But he is. I haven't seen him float over our house yet, but it could happen, I suppose. But the thing is, yeah, that's the bomb. I mean, it was just a huge piece of explosive. And that's what we have in this passage. It's a huge piece of explosive. Why? It's shocking as far as the religious leaders of the Jews are concerned. This is where we're not looking at what Jesus did, but what Jesus said. And here it is. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. You got it? That's the verse to keep in mind. Jesus was making himself equal with God by calling God my Father, which is what he says in the previous verse. My Father. Now, a Jew would sometimes, very rarely, occasionally say our Father, but they would never take on the possessive pronoun of my. They just wouldn't. And yet Jesus does it without embarrassment and says, my Father, making himself equal with God. They tell the truth, but they don't believe it. But Jesus now wants also to fill that in and explain what more that means. And he says this in verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. Interestingly, that word answer in the original is a very unusual word, and it's only ever used in a legal context. In other words, this is serious stuff. Take notice, this is really serious. And he doubles that seriousness with that formula that Jesus uses in John's Gospel. Very truly, I tell you. You know that formula? That means this congregation here, you better sit up and listen to this, because Jesus says this is really, really important. Jesus says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And earlier on in our first passage, in verse 17, Jesus says in his defense, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Do you see how this is working out? Jesus is comparing himself with the work of God. Now, the whole business is hanging on their criticism of Jesus because of the way he is using the Sabbath, the holy day, and working when he shouldn't be. But God works on the Sabbath, does he not? If God did not continue working on the Sabbath, this world would cease to exist. This universe would implode. He holds every atom, every, as my teacher used to say, every molecule together. But if God removes his hand, all of this, everything we know as being solid, will fall apart. And so Jesus says, God, my Father, is working on the Sabbath, and look, so am I. That all the work that God does, I do as the Son of God. I do the same work. And not only that, that what God knows, Jesus knows. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. That's verse 20. So everything that God knows, which is everything, Jesus knows. Do you see where this is going? And then he says something else. This is the explosive bit for the Jewish leaders. This is it. Moreover, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The point there is the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And then the last verse of our passage, verse 30, by myself I can do nothing, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Why is that so explosive to a Jewish leader? Quite simply, only God has the right to judge. Do you get it? God has the right to judge, no one else. But Jesus stands and says, I have now the right to judge. I judge. Now, there are people who come and knock on your door called Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll probably do it around lunchtime, most inconvenient times. And they'll say, you Christians, you believe in nonsense. You believe in the Trinity. Well, where's the Trinity in the Bible? Well, it isn't. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. It is a technical word. But the Trinity appears everywhere, and that's what we're talking about this morning. You got that? You're with me so far? No nodding, but there we go. We press on regardless. We are talking of the Trinity, that as Christians we believe in one God who is manifest in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Distinct in ministry, but not independent. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Interestingly, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the passage we're looking at, but he is everywhere in John's Gospel. Chapter 1 has the Holy Spirit appearing and being spoken of, and some 19 times in 21 chapters in John's Gospel, the Spirit is spoken of. So we're talking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is at the heart of the Trinity? If someone asks you, what is at the heart of the Trinity? What is the center of the Trinity? Well, we have a clue. And it is what God says about Jesus. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. Do you get it? That is the heart of the Trinity. The love, the eternal, the magnificent love of God is what is shared equally between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, let's press on with that, shall we? That the glory of God is seen equally in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And the holiness of God is seen equally in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And the power of God is seen equally in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You still with me? You're a good church, I'll tell you. You're so good to preach to. I'm just buttering you up. But you were right to say, what's that got to do with me? What's that got to do with me? Well, the answer is, it's got everything to do with you and me. It's got everything to do with you and me. Why? Because it is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together who have actually brought about salvation for sinful, godless people like you and me. That is why it's important that we are thinking this Easter, celebrating the fact that the Son of God, the Almighty, the eternal Son of God, has come willingly, lovingly from heaven to this earth, humbly to dwell among us. And that's what Palm Sunday is showing us, isn't it? Where did Jesus come into Jerusalem? How? He didn't come as a Roman empress on a great war horse. He came on the humblest of beasts of burden. What was it? It was a donkey. That is our Jesus. That is our God. And he lived a life that we can't live, the righteous life. And he went to the cross as we've already heard this morning in our prayers and in our songs, he went to the cross to take this vileness that is me, this sinfulness that is me, and took it all to himself in love and in compassion and in mercy. And he rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead that you and I can have new life, that we can have resurrection life. Listen to what is said here. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, there's that phrase again, I tell you. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Don't run along there and think that's talking about resurrection. That's coming. I think that passage is talking about what happens to us when we trust in the Lord Jesus. We go from death to life. Not as Ruth said, life to death. Sorry to bring that up, Ruth. But there you go. From death to life and from darkness to light. You know, in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, Jesus meets Nicodemus. And what is the imperative that he says to Nicodemus? What's the phrase that he says to him? Before anything else, what does he say to this religious leader? Thank you very much, Gold Star. You must be born again. That's what we're talking about. And when Jesus went to the cross, our Son of God, our glorious Son of God, when he went to the cross, he didn't just die there and rise again for our sin. It was to draw us into the Trinity, if you like, into the love of God, into his family, that we might know what it is to have God as our Father, so that we can pray, my Father, and know him in that deep, respectful, but loving and warm embrace. We are brought into the Trinity and to be part of his family. Now, do you call yourself a Christian this morning? Simple question. You may not want to say it to anyone. You may not want to answer, but do you believe you're a Christian? How do you know? Well, if you say to me, well, I go to church. I mean, after all, I'm preaching to you this morning. You're in the church. Well, that's great. And you know, I even occasionally read my Bible. When I can find it, I read it. Now, that's wonderful. And I give money to charity from time to time when I can, even in these difficult times. Yeah, I do that. That's good. And you know, I try to be a good neighbor. I really, really try. And even though I could strangle their dog, I really love my neighbors and really get on well with them. Yeah. And I was baptized as a baby, and I was confirmed as a teenager, or, correctly, I was baptized as an adult or as a young person in a good church. What does Jesus say? Here it is, verse 23. If you forget everything I've said, don't forget this. All may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. There's the positive. The negative is whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Do you get it? That our calling to us this morning, if we are to say we are Christians, is that we honor the Son. That we love the Son as we love the Father. That we honor the Son as we honor the Father. That we believe in the Son as we believe in the Father. That we give ourselves to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as we give ourselves to the Father. Do you get it? That's where Jesus is driving us. Now, just briefly, an awesome destiny. An awesome destiny. I've got this microphone on this morning, which is great. The trouble is, microphones are very seductive. Did you know that? And we have problems with this in our hall because, as I said, the acoustics are not good. And if people, we have different people leading, like you probably do, and sometimes I think people think, because they've got a microphone, they can just talk normally. But actually, you can't. You have to speak to the person at the back, because people will not be able to hear you. The microphone does not help you if you're not speaking well and clearly and projecting. When I was in Bristol, we had a cavernous building, which we renovated and modernized. It was brilliant, but I never felt the acoustics were quite right. And we would put young people up there to lead or sometimes to preach. And I honestly tell you, and my hearing is not good now, but it was good then, I used to sit there and think, I missed a whole paragraph there. I hadn't got a clue what that person said. Because A, they gabble, and secondly, they don't project. You see, you need to hear the voice. And so those of you who lead, you need to speak to the people at the back. Keeps them awake, and it means that they will hear, and everyone else will hear as well. Well, a day is coming when a voice will be heard which will not be missed. And here it is. Do not be amazed at this. This is Jesus speaking. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, that is the Son of God's voice, and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Do you get it? We are immediately brought by the Lord Jesus because he knows, as God knows, that there is going to be an end to this world and to this universe. There's going to be a full stop. There's going to be a time when time ceases to exist. And that will happen in a moment of time, as it were, when Jesus' voice, the King of Heaven, will speak and all will hear him, including the dead in the graves. And then we will be brought, as Jesus says, to his judgment throne, because he is the judge. And he says it specifically, doesn't he? Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Please let that sink in. There is a hell to be avoided and a heaven to be gained, my friends, this morning. We will stand before the judgment of Jesus Christ one day, believe me. But then he says, those who have done what is good will rise to live, and you suddenly relax. And you say, well, there you go. I do what is good. I'm not a nasty person. Everyone knows me, and they say, oh, she's lovely. He's lovely. He's so kind. He's a good person. No, no, no. You've got to understand what Jesus is saying. He's already told us what that means. And the person who is good in Jesus' eyes, those who have honored the Son just as they honor the Father, those who have given themselves to the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, honoring the Son as they honor the Father. Do you see the point? It's just like his dad. That's Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we see the Father in works and words and glory, majesty and love and judgment. My friends, as we close, let's be sure before this day is out that really we honor the Son and we give him all our worship and our allegiance and our love today. Thank you.